morning, everyone. So as you know, we're about in the middle now of our summer series, which we're calling The Georgiana Way, where we've been preaching about Georgiana's core values. So last week, as you know, Corky did an exceptional job of helping us to understand Georgiana's commitment to spiritual growth. And he explained to us that if, as Christians, if we are not growing, then we must be dying. He said that spiritual growth is about transformation and that there's always evidence of growth. Now, I also think that his message last week was a great lead-in to this week's message, which is about Georgiana's commitment to the harvest. But before we get to that, I want to ask you all this morning this question. Have you ever lost anything valuable before? Probably you have. So for this morning, let's just take as an example, let's say your cell phone. Has anyone ever lost their cell phone before? Yes, okay. So it's time to leave the house. You have a lunch date with a friend coming up, or maybe even have to be at work in about 20 minutes, and you just can't find it anywhere. So of course, you begin scouting every room of the house. You remember that you were checking your email while you were loading the laundry, so you run to the laundry room, and you check and see if it's in there. You think maybe you laid it on the bed while you're getting dressed, but no, it's not in the bedroom. You search the bathroom, the kitchen, the living room, the garage, and you still cannot find it anywhere. So finally, you just decide, okay, I guess I'm going to be out without my cell phone today, right?
No.
No? No one does that, right? Of course not. No one does that I know of anyway. Instead, you search inside every drawer and every closet. You look in the dishwasher, the mailbox, and the microwave. You will risk even being late to work, but you will not give up, right? You will not give up until you find it. Well, if you're like me, it usually turns up in your car, lost deep down inside the black hole. You know the black hole, right? It's that little space in between the driver's seat and the console. That little space that swallows up lipstick tubes and dimes and Cheerios and cell phones. Well, here's the point this morning. You see, when we lose something valuable to us, we will go on an all-out search to find it. We'll rip the house apart, tear through the car, turn all of the pockets of our pants inside out, even dump the garbage can upside down if we must, but we will find it. And when we do, we'll lose all inhibition doing the happy dance. Well, it turns out there's a few stories in the Bible where we find similar reactions to lost things. The Gospel of Luke recounts three parables told by Jesus related to lost things. And Pastor Matt Chandler refers to these stories as the trilogy because he says Jesus just rips them out one right after another. No pause, no transition, no application, just bam, bam, bam. Now, most likely you're familiar with these parables as we've taught on them many times before. And even the pagan world is somewhat familiar. So Jesus gives us 1, 2, 3, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Now, the theme in each of these stories is similar. Something of value is lost, sought after, and then celebrated when found. So in the story of the lost sheep, as you know, the shepherd actually leaves his 99 sheep in an open country in order to go in search of the one that is lost. Until, Scripture says, it is found. Now, if you read the story on your own, you'll notice that once the lost sheep is found, there's no scolding, no rebuking, no swatting the sheep on the behind for wandering away, but rather the shepherd joyfully places the sheep on his shoulders and carries him home. Then he calls all of his friends and neighbors together for a grand celebration, for what was dear to him and lost has now been found. Now, in the story of the lost coin, Jesus tells us of a woman with 10 silver coins, and each one is worth about a day's wages. And when she loses just one of these coins, we see that, well, she basically freaks out. She lights a lamp. She grabs a broom. I imagine her moving the furniture all out onto the front porch or combing the dirt floor on her hands and knees until, Scripture says, she finds it. Then once again, she calls all of her friends and neighbors to celebrate and to rejoice with her. Now, in the third story, which most of us are most familiar with, Jesus tells us of a father who has two sons. And at the highly unusual request of the younger son, the father divides his estate between the two sons, and the younger son takes off with all of his inheritance and all of his belongings. Jesus then tells us that this son squanders everything he has on wild living. Now, I'm not sure exactly what is meant by wild living, but I do know that in country songs, it usually means drinking and women. And later in the story, the older brother does accuse him of keeping company with prostitutes. So now a famine spreads across the land, and the young son, having no further resources, hires himself out as a pig feeder, which is the ultimate disgrace for any Jew, as pigs were ceremonially unclean animals. And the son, in his hunger, he longs to eat of the pods which he feeds to the pigs. But no one gives him anything. Then suddenly he remembers that the servants in his father's household have more than enough food to eat. Yet here he is in a foreign land, starving to death. So he makes a plan. He will go home and confess before his father both his sin and his unworthiness and ask his father to have mercy on him and make him like one of the hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. Then this is my absolute favorite line in this story. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him. He ran to his son, threw his arm around him, and kissed him. So you see, again, in this story, the father doesn't first interrogate his son by asking him, "Son, where have you been? What have you done with all of your inheritance? What in the world have you been up to?" But rather, he runs to his son, throws his arms around him, and kisses him. Now, you know the rest of the story. The father and his rejoicing, he orders that the very best robe be put on his son. He puts a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and he calls for the fattened calf to be killed. A grand feast was indeed in order because this son of his was once dead and now is alive, was lost and now is found. You see, this trilogy of stories makes it absolutely clear that the lost are precious to God. So precious that when even one of them is found, all of heaven rejoices. Can you see what is happening here in these stories? Do you hear God saying, "I am pursuing what was lost. I'm lighting a lamp, taking out furniture, sweeping the floor, leaving the 99, finding my sheep, my coin, my prodigals." This is the heart of the gospel, that God is the relentless rescuer of the lost. And if the lost are precious to God, then shouldn't they be to us as well? As you see, we will tear our own houses apart to find lost car keys or a piece of jewelry or a lost cell phone. Yet oftentimes, we won't even cross our own driveways to find a lost soul. Now, I want us to back up in the Gospel of Luke just a tiny bit because I want us to see how Luke first sets up these three stories about the lost. I want us to see just who was in this audience that Jesus was speaking to. So Luke begins by saying this: "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." Notice that he doesn't say that Jesus went out, gathered up all the sinners, and set them down to give them a talking to, but rather that the sinners were intentionally drawn around Jesus. You see, all throughout Scripture, sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, and thieves were all strangely attracted to Jesus. We see it when Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark of night. We see it when Zacchaeus climbs a tree in the cloud, pressing in to hear what Jesus has to say. And we see it when a sinful woman shows up uninvited to Simon's house, falls at Jesus' feet, takes down her hair, and begins to wipe her tears from his feet. Have you ever wondered before why she did that? What was it about Jesus that would cause her to do this? And here's what I think it is. Because you see, up until this point, she's completely alienated from God, ostracized by society, exorcised from the church. She has absolutely no hope of redemption, no hope of salvation, no hope of restoration. And yet here is Jesus saying, the lost, my prodigals, this is why I came. Jesus speaking to a crowd of the most despised, tax collectors and prostitutes and slave traders and the maimed, says, you and you and you are why I came. You see, those whom the religious leaders of the day, and sometimes even we ourselves, may see as wicked and deplorable, Christ engages with love and mercy and hope. He engages a class of people whom everybody else works hard to avoid. This is who Christ is, and this is the heart of the gospel. And this is the gospel that we, the church, have been commissioned to go and share. You see, the Gospel of John records Jesus just before his arrest, praying for his disciples. And after praying for his disciples, he then prays for all future believers by saying this: my prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message. So according to these words of Jesus, non-believers will come to believe through the message of believers. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Rome says this: for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he follows with this series of rhetorical questions, and he says, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Do you see this? No one can be saved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, how can anyone believe if they've not heard? After resurrecting from the dead and before ascending into heaven, Jesus gathers his disciples together to give them this final instruction, which we know as the Great Commission. And he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And then just before his ascension to heaven, Jesus assures his disciples by saying, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. Do you see, this is the plan of God. In Jesus' simple command to make disciples, he's inviting every one of his followers to share the life of Christ in an intentional, sacrificial, and global effort to spread the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And the Spirit of God empowers every follower of Christ to accomplish this purpose. So simply put, God's plan is this: for the people of God to be equipped with the power of God in order to lead as many people as possible to be reconciled to God. You see, if we are going to see lives saved and reconciled to God, then we will need to be able to see the lost in the same way that Jesus saw them. Whether he was preaching to them or healing them, Jesus always had a depth of compassion for those he was ministering to. Whether it was the woman at the well or the sick man at the pool of Bethesda, he always spoke to the needs of the individual. Now, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew 9. We're going to begin in a moment in verse 35. In this particular passage that we're about to read, Jesus uses the term harvest to refer to the spiritually lost. And I want us to look at this passage because I believe it gives us a clear picture of how Jesus saw the lost and how we, the church, must also see them. So beginning in verse 35, Jesus went through the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So let's unpack this text for just a little bit, because I want us to see how this indicates to us how Jesus viewed the lost. I think first we can notice from this passage that Jesus saw the size of the harvest. Scripture said when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He saw the crowds. He saw that the harvest was plentiful. And the word plentiful, it means abundant, bountiful, overflowing. Now, some historians estimate that there were up to 3 million people in the surrounding villages and cities at that time. So Jesus was preaching, teaching, healing, and interacting with masses of people, and he was deeply moved by the size of the harvest. Today, it's estimated that there are as many as 4.5 billion non-believers throughout the world. 4.5 billion. The size of the harvest is massive. The number of spiritually lost people is overwhelming. I think also in this passage we can see that to Jesus, the harvest is precious. Not only was the harvest of people vast as Jesus looked upon it, but these people brought tears to his eyes. You see, all these people then and now, they matter to him. When he saw the crowd, Scripture said he had compassion on them. And the word used here for compassion is the strongest word for pity in the Greek language. It describes the kind of love that moves a person to the very depths of their being. We saw in the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, and we see it in this passage too. The harvest is precious to Jesus, and it should be precious to us as well. We also see through this passage that Jesus felt their suffering. You see, Jesus didn't just see their size and see their sin, but he saw the depth of their suffering that plagued them because of their sin. They were harassed and helpless, downcast and destitute, like sheep without a shepherd. See, Jesus saw people who were defeated by life, people broken and beaten down, people who were wandering aimlessly without hope, without meaning, and without purpose. Remember we said earlier that the crowds who were following Jesus were mainly comprised of sinners? But Jesus didn't see them that way. He saw their hurt and their suffering, and he saw how they were being deceived and led astray. Helpless, harassed, sheep without a shepherd. Still a pretty fitting description of our society today, don't you think? People today are desperate for meaning and purpose, distraught by the world's lies and heading for destruction. We live in a lost and broken world that is desperate for the good news of Jesus Christ. And I believe also that when Jesus looked upon the crowds, he also saw their separation from God. He looked at the crowds and he saw eternal realities at stake. He saw, to borrow words from the prophet Joel, multitudes of people in the valley of decision. Church, we need to see like this. We need to open our eyes to the condition of the lost all around us and see with eternal perspectives. We cannot ignore the crowds. We can no longer turn a deaf ear to the brokenness and the suffering all around us. If God desires that not even one should perish, then shouldn't we also desire it? Sometimes I think we have a tendency to wring our hands in pious concern and thank God that we're not sinners like them. Yet this is exactly what Jesus was rebuking time and time again throughout his ministry. The Pharisees, they saw the lost as chaff to be destroyed and burnt up. But Jesus saw them as a harvest to be reaped and to be saved. As a result of Jesus' compassionate view of the harvest, he then beckons us to pray. Jesus sees the crowds this way, and he gives this commission. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. You see, Jesus is essentially saying here, disciples, look at the harvest. It's massive. Pray. We need workers. Ask God to send workers into the harvest field. So Jesus beckons us to pray, and then he summons us to go. Because what happens next in chapter 10, which we didn't read this morning, is that Jesus calls his disciples together, and then he sends them out. Throughout chapter 10, Jesus gives his marching orders, if you will. And to make it really short, he commissions them to go where there is a great need and take nothing with them. So in essence, he's saying, reach out to the needy and you will find that I am sufficient to meet all your needs. Though this commission was given to these specific disciples at this specific time, it's a commission that's meant for all disciples of all time. Jesus is saying to us too, go to the needy and find your needs met. The harvest, it is precious to Jesus. So precious that he beckons us to pray for workers, then commissions us to go work in the harvest field. In the harvest, it's precious to us too. It's why the Georgiana way is to be committed to the harvest. It's why we're more interested in counting empty seats here in our service than we are in counting the number in attendance. Because every empty seat in this room represents a spiritually lost soul waiting to be reaped. Last week, Corky said that that mature Christians don't see a glass of water as either half empty or half full. But mature Christians see the water and immediately begin looking for thirsty people. Thirsty people. Do you know any? Because chances are they're all around you. They are your neighbors and your coworkers and your classmates and your teacher and your waitress and your postal worker. And for some of us, they may be your spouse or your parent or best friend or a child. You see, there's a multitude of lost, broken, hurty, thirsty, deceived people all around us. And the thing is, there's a cure for their lostness. There's a hope for their brokenness and a balm for their wounds. Nobody, no sin should ever lead to despair when the cure of God's grace is freely offered to all. The gospel of Jesus Christ alone can deliver people from the bondage of their sin and reconcile them unto himself. Louisa, go ahead and call you and the band up. Church, we need to see the crowds, to feel their suffering, and to see their separation. And as a result, we need to cry out to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And then we need to be willing ourselves to go. Peter told the church, you are a chosen people, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Declare his praises, church, for he has called you out of darkness. Ephesians 3:10 reminds us that indeed, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. You see, the church has always been God's plan for spreading the good news of Jesus and reconciling the lost unto himself. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus tells Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In an article from the Desiring God website, David Mathis says this regarding that scripture. What if we realized that this Gates of Hell thing isn't a picture of a defensive church straining to hold back the progressing satanic legions, but rather an offensive church on the move, advancing against the cowering, cornered kingdom of darkness. What if the church is marching forward and Jesus is leading the church on an aggressive campaign against the stationary and soon to collapse Gates of Hell? Georgiana, we have got to be a church on the move. For there are billions of people who do not yet know that Jesus is the grave-conquering, life-giving, all-satisfying King. So here we all sit with this gospel of God in our hearts and with the gift of God that we call the church and with this grand and beautiful invitation from God to lock arms with one another in the passionate spread of his glory to the ends of the earth. Georgiana, let's rise up as selfless followers of our Most High God. And let's actually live our lives as though we believe that our highest prize is his global praise. And all God's children said, amen.